and I think you do a good job of covering her songs. Well, this will be my final sermon given to the congregations before Passover. I will be here, and then next week I'm in Mansfield, then I'm in Cambridge, and then we're back for the first day of Unleavened Bread in just a few weeks. But Passover will be on Thursday evening, April 14th, at sunset. And every year, as I've mentioned previously, as we approach Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread, we are reminded to reflect on how we're doing in the state of our relationships, primarily with God and Christ, but also with one another. We talk about a lot about examination. I'll cover some of that here in a moment. But it's really about just assessing where am I in my relationship with God and Christ, in my relationship with the church, how am I doing? A few weeks ago in a sermon I gave titled Loopholes, Excuses, and Yeah Buts, we looked at the natural proclivity of people to want to make excuses in their lives rather than making changes. We all can be guilty of this, because that's a lot easier to excuse what we see in ourselves rather than change what we see in ourselves. And Passover is one of those occasions where sometimes people, want to feel right with God, but if we don't approach it correctly, we may not end up actually being right with God. And so it's important that we do consider ourselves as we approach Passover. Again, during this time, these few weeks that remain leading up to Passover, if you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, before they arrived at Passover, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, in order to be sure that they were not there in an unworthy manner, is the word that's used there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, there's that word again, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's two primary words in Greek that appear in the New Testament for the term worthy that's translated worthy in English. One is kataxio. It's a verb. It means accounted worthy or accounted. It means deemed entirely deserving. It's the word that was used in Luke 21 when Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that you would be found worthy to escape these things. That word is used there, but that's not the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 11. Because that word of counted worthy in Luke is the one we often think of when we read 1 Corinthians. Am I worthy to take Passover? And that's not what Paul was saying to them. The word that's used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is anaxios. It's a different Greek word. It's an adverb, right? Adverbs modify verbs. They modify our actions, right? Because none of us are, of ourselves, of our own doing, ever going to be worthy, right? We can't earn that. But the word here in 1 Corinthians 11, Zodiety says it, if we're unworthy, it means it's irreverently, unbecoming, not considering that which what we're doing. So Diades adds, it means treating the Passover as a common meal without attributing to it its elements and their proper value. And the only two occurrences of this unworthy term are right here. We just read them in verse 27 and verse 29. And so it's not talking about a state that we're in, that we're worthy or we're unworthy. It has to do with our actions as we come to Passover, that we've properly considered where we're at in our relationship, and we've reflected upon the past year and how am I doing and where can I improve. Paul's message to the church at Corinth and retained for us to read is that we must approach Passover in a manner, not so much as a person that is fully worthy. And he says if we don't, we're guilty. That's the word he uses there. We're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So here then again in verse 28, Paul tells us, the way to avoid approaching Passover in an unworthy manner is through examination. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. So we're now, I think I added it up right, we're 19 days from Passover. 19 days away. I thought about using weeks, but days sounds more urgent, right? We're so many days away from Passover. We're 19 days away. And maybe we have evaluated the state of our relationships with God, with Jesus Christ, with the church. And maybe we've examined ourselves to see what may still be in us that we need to overcome, that we need to repent of before we come to Passover. Maybe we've done that. Maybe we've repented of those sins. Maybe we've done all those steps. And maybe we've gone prayerfully before God and asked for forgiveness as we draw near to Passover so that we can partake of those symbols in a manner that is proper and reverent and not just half-hearted. But could there still be something we know to do, but we can't bring ourselves to do it? Remember, we looked at in the past, James talks about whoever, shall keep the whole law but stumbles in one thing is guilty of it all. James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Maybe we've done each of those steps, but could there still be one more thing that we know to do that we're not doing before we get to Passover? In this last sermon I'll give before Passover and the Holy Days, I want to address one more element that I think we should give consideration of before we get to Passover if we're going to truly keep it in a proper manner. I submit to you that if we don't, we could lose out on salvation. I think it's that important. I've titled the sermon today, Salvation Lost, The Consequence of Unforgiveness. The Consequence of Unforgiveness. Now, before I begin, let's admit it. Forgiving others is easier said than done. We all can agree to that. If you've been offended or hurt, something's happened, to forgive somebody is a hard thing to do. But we must do it. It has to be done. It's easy to talk about. It's difficult to do. I want to start with a basic definition. Holman's Bible Dictionary. Forgiveness. An act of God's grace, his divine favor, charis. An act of God's grace to forget forever and not hold people of faith accountable for sins they confess. To a lesser degree, the gracious human act of not holding wrong acts against a person. Forgiveness has both divine and human dimensions, Holman continues. In the divine relationship, it is, first of all, the gracious act of God by which believers are put into a right relationship to God and transferred from spiritual death to spiritual life through the sacrifice of Jesus. It is also an ongoing gift of God without which our lives as Christians would be out of joint and full of guilt. He's always willing to forgive us. In terms of a human dimension, forgiveness is that act and attitude toward those who have wronged us which restores relationships and fellowship. It truly is one of the most powerful tools we possess for our own personal growth, the capacity to forgive others. The last couple of messages I've given to you, I've kind of hinted that, I'll say some things that are uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable for all of us if these are issues we're dealing with in our lives. But if we do not forgive others, we may lose out on eternal life. I think the Bible clearly makes that statement. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go to the end of the model prayer. We won't read the whole prayer. Taking to an extreme, you know, unforgiving others, if we're not careful, develops bitterness in us. And I had a sermon many years ago on the root of bitterness. So if we get that far along, it's hard. But Matthew chapter 6, just notice verse 12. Right, again, we're in the towards the end of the model prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, we're talking about approaching Passover, coming to God, wanting, you know, to, again, to renew that commitment, to bring to him those things that in the past year we know we repent of. We want forgiveness. We want to be renewed. We want to, you know, reaffirm that covenant. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, what does it say? Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's why I said in the beginning, salvation lost. The consequences of us not forgiving other people. We lose out. Because if we can't forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a pretty powerful statement. It's a pretty powerful statement right there. You know, often people are only willing to forgive when they think that the offending party is sufficiently punished. And that term sufficiently is up to the person who got hurt, right? They'll decide if they think the other person was sufficiently punished. Or sometimes they think the offending party, you know, hasn't sufficiently repented. And again, that's up to the person harmed. They decide, I don't think they have sufficiently repented. It's kind of in their mind. They hold on to something because they don't want to let go of it. John Gill's exposition of the Bible regarding verse 14 says, Christ knew the Jews were a people very subject to revenge and were very heartily brought to forgive any injuries done to them. Christ presses it upon them closely to forgive men their trespasses, all sorts of injuries done to them or offenses, whether by word or by deed, and that fully, freely from the heart, forgetting as well as forgiving, and even without asking pardon, and though there may be no appearance of repentance. This is a high bar. It's a high bar. William Barclay adds this. He said, Jesus says in the plainest possible language that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. It's pretty straightforward. We just read it. But if we refuse to forgive others, God will refuse to forgive us. It's pretty straightforward. I'll go back to the sermon I gave on loopholes, excuses, and yeah, buts. We can all come up with reasons. Yeah, but this is, you know, yeah, but. There's that word again. Yeah, but this is different, right? This is what happened to me. We just read it. It's pretty straightforward. Barclay adds, if we say, I will never forgive so-and-so for what he or she has done to me, if we say, I will never forget what so-and-so did to me, and then go and take this petition on our lips, we quite deliberately are asking God not to forgive us. I will never forget that, forgive them, so he doesn't have to forgive us. Barclay concludes by saying, human forgiveness and divine forgiveness are inextricably intercombined. Our forgiveness of our fellow men and God's forgiveness of us cannot be separated. They are interlinked and interdependent. The word, by the way, here for trespasses at the end of verse 15 simply means a lapse, a sidestep, an unintentional error, not even something deliberate. But he says we should be willing to forgive even the most minor offenses. One more commentary, Adam Clark says, a vindictive man, one not willing to forgive, excludes himself from all hope of eternal life. Excludes himself from all hope of eternal life and seals his own damnation. The word trespass, Adam Clark adds, means a falling off or an unintentional error. He says, what remarkable difference there is between this word and debts, which was in verse 12. Men's sins against us are only their stumblings or falling off. They are unintended offenses, but ours are debts to God's justice, which we can never discharge. And so what Adam Clark's pointing out here is that we are to forgive others of even the most minor offenses. Don't hang on to those things. Do it before Passover is what I'm saying. We need to have this correct attitude. Again, what we just read there is if we do not forgive, we can't expect to be forgiven. It doesn't get any clearer than that. So I said in the beginning, though, it's easier said than done, isn't it? We've all been there. We've all been hurt, some more than others, some in much more grievous manners than others. Let's go back now to Matthew 18. We've been there a few weeks ago. Let's go back there again. We covered some of this in the sermon I gave on loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. I mentioned a moment ago, Barclays had said that the Jews taught that a man was to forgive another three times, but not the fourth. I mean, they held grudges, right? They held on to things. Barclays says, Jews taught a man has to forgive three times, but not the fourth. They deduced this from the writings of Amos, that God's forgiveness extends to three offenses, but he visits the sinner on the fourth. Barclays adds, it was not to be thought that a man could be more gracious than God, so forgiveness was limited to three times. Now remember we read this in Matthew 18, verse 21, where I said Peter was looking for that loophole. Remember that? Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Verse 21, Matthew chapter 18, and I forgive him up to seven times? So this adds a little bit more to what I shared a couple weeks ago. You know, Peter's doubling the minimum requirement. You know, the Jews taught three times and you're done. Peter's like, how about seven times? It's three, twice, plus a little bit more. Maybe he's trying to say, look at how great I'm willing to forgive up to seven times. We know seven's that number of perfection, so maybe he's trying to emphasize, wouldn't this be perfect to forgive seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. We won't read the entire account. I think we went through it last time. I've given it three times. I'm not sure who I spent more time on this section on, whether it was here or Cambridge or Mansfield, but you can read through the entire account of the unforgiving servant. I will illustrate a couple things, though. This parable that Jesus Christ shares of the unforgiving servant, commentaries vary on the exact amounts here. But there's a couple things that we will look at. Verse 24, this master brings an unforgiving servant forward to settle accounts, and this is one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is where the numbers vary, but near as I could determine, a talent is equal to about 6,000 denarii, and one denarius is a day's wage. So do some simple math. This is a king whose servant owes him 10,000 talents. 60 million denarii, 60,000 day labors. If I did the math correctly, you divide by 365 days a year, this man is indebted for 165,000 years of labor. Huge number. So it's more of a hyperbole. Jesus is illustrating the vast difference between what the master is going to forgive and what the servant's going to expect of others. It's a large amount. It's something the person has no way of repaying. That's the point he's making. There's no way it can be repaid. It's that large of a debt. Drop down to verse 28. In contrast, the servant noticed, and sometimes we can overlook this, he went out and found. He went looking. He searched for one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. You know, he went looking for this guy. It wasn't like the guy that owed him money happened to cross his path right after he was forgiven. He went looking for this guy and wouldn't forgive him. Demanded that he paid everything he owed. Again, this 100 denarii, it's 100 days' labor. So the master forgave 600,000 times more than this guy was willing to forgive someone else. 600,000 times more. You know, so we should ask ourselves, what has God forgiven me of in my life? Right? Let's drop down to verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. So you not also have should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. "And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." This isn't a small thing. And again, as human nature is, we want to say, yeah, but my thing is different. Like, this is really different. But there's no exception clauses in what we read here. And yeah, this is hard. Because some people have been hurt in very painful ways over the years. But the point that Jesus is making to Peter is that we should be able to forgive. It's required of us. And as we approach Passover, I'm asking us, if there's something we're hanging on to that we know we need to forgive, you need to do it before Passover. I'll get into some specifics here about what that looks like, because it's no small matter. 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5. Because if we don't do it, we lose. You're the loser. Because God won't forgive us if we can't forgive others. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Again, walking in darkness, right? Could be living in a manner that's not consistent with our calling. Right? Our calling is what brings us into the light, and so we're living and we're doing things that are not consistent with being in the light. We're one who's walking in darkness, not practicing truth. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." If we're able to forgive those who have hurt, offended, or sinned against us, then we should have every expectation that God can forgive us of our sins. But if we can't, then he won't. This is what he places upon us in part of our walk. He wants to see if we can do this. You know, one message that can be gleaned from Matthew 18 in that parable of the unforgiving servant is that God can forgive us for the bad things we've done, yet we're still accountable for the good things that we've not yet done. He can forgive you for what you've done, but we can still be accountable for the things that we've not done, like not forgiving somebody, right? So he puts it upon us. We're still accountable. Again, James 4:17, we won't turn there right now. It says, "He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." What we know to do that is good is to forgive others. And if we do not do it, it's sin. It's that simple. So again, if we've not forgiven others, I submit to you it's entirely possible we could arrive at Passover, a sinner, unwilling to forgive someone, take Passover, still a sinner, unwilling to forgive someone. Leave Passover, still a sinner, because you're unwilling to forgive someone. You've accomplished nothing. You've accomplished nothing. Because God tells us to forgive others. It may actually be worse off, because Paul said if we come to the Passover and we're not taking it the right way, then we bring judgment upon ourselves. Let's go back then to Matthew 18, because there's something else that Matthew 18 tells us. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. Notice the next sentence. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. There's a lot in that one verse. Clearly, you don't want to be somebody that causes an offense, right? It's clearly in there. You don't want to be, because it says, woe to that man by whom that offense comes. But it also tells us that offenses are going to come. We shouldn't be surprised when they come, because he says they will. But we don't want to be the one causing them. And so again, we may not, certainly don't like it or enjoy it, but we need to realize that at times in life, people are going to hurt us. They will offend us. The challenge for us is, can we forgive? Can we forgive? You know, again, the parable of the unjust servant illustrates the differences between what God has done for us and what he's asking us to do for fellow mankind, to be able to forgive others. And so it may just be that the reason offenses come, so God can see if we can learn to forgive. How else could I learn to forgive somebody if nobody's ever offended me, right? So it's entirely possible, I submit to you, that maybe the reason offenses come is God's checking us to see, okay, what are you going to do now? Are you going to become bitter, angry, spiteful, or can you forgive? Because we should ask ourselves, no matter what it is we've gone through, is it so bad that I can't forgive? Is it so bad that I can't? Was it as bad as being crucified? Luke 23, let's look at that, because Jesus Christ, he's hanging on the stake, and we know what he says, Luke 23, verse 32. Because it is what I've gone through, what I've experienced, the offense that's come at me, that I'm unwilling to forgive, is it as bad as being crucified? Luke 23, verse 32, because Jesus set an example of what we need to become. Become like him. Become like God. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So is whatever you experience, is it as bad as crucifixion? Because the example Christ sent was, he said, to forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's account. Has whatever has happened to you in your life, and I'm not trying to minimize, it could be something painful, but is it as bad as being crucified? Or here in Acts 7, is it as bad as being stoned to death? You know, Stephen's request in Acts chapter 7, notice verse 54, isn't even really asking forgiveness. He's asking God not even charge them with a fault. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. There's no Acts. No, I'm in Matthew. Hang on. It would help if I get there. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then they knelt down and cried out. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. So he's not even asking forgiveness. He's saying, don't even charge them with this. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So let's put our hurts and our offenses in proper perspective. If Jesus Christ was willing to ask the Father to forgive people, if Stephen was saying don't charge them with sin, can we simply forgive people? Can we simply learn to forgive? You know, the Bible tells us that offenses are going to happen. Again, I'm a logical person, so I've concluded that they have to happen so that I can be tested. Will I forgive people? I have to be offended by somebody in order to be tested in that regard. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean we enjoy it. But keep in mind, God's fully aware of who's at fault in every matter. He knows who's at fault. Right? And he knows if somebody has offended you. He knows if they've repented or not. But he also knows if I've forgiven them or not. He knows that too. He knows it all. And so all we can really deal with is what we have control over. So then what is forgiveness on our part? What does that look like? It's really laying aside any claim of getting even. You're not hanging on, waiting for something to happen to the other person to get even. You don't want them to suffer for what they did. Right? Those are human feelings. It doesn't require repentance on their part. Again, what if somebody's passed away that's you're hanging on to? But what if they've died and you just can't let go? They can't come to you and apologize or repent or anything because they've deceased. The most common word in the New Testament for forgive or forgiveness is aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. The translation is sending away or letting go. Just let it go. Let it go. I love that definition. Just let it go. It has nothing to do with getting even or having what we consider to be a fair or just or right outcome. It just means you're going to let it go. I'm going to move on with my life. I'm going to let it go. It's the word that was used in the parable of the unforgiving servant, aphiemi. It was used there. Luke 17. Let's go to Luke 17. Look at another account. Remember, the Jews believed in keeping track of offenses. Remember, Barclay mentioned that three, and then at the fourth one, they didn't have to, didn't have to forgive. You know, it's like three strikes and you're out. Three and boom, you're done. So what Jesus is going to ask here of his disciples is not an easy matter, right? It's because then they're thinking, I only got to do three times. Fourth time, I don't have to. Verse 1, Luke 17. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Similar statement, right? But woe to him whom they do come. So again, the person who causes offense has a certain manner on them that God will deal with them about if they don't repent of that. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Again, so the person who causes offense, it's a serious matter. Right? The word woe is used there. Anytime you see the word woe, that's no small matter. Right? Let's continue on into verse 3. Notice what he says, and take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Some people cling to these two verses, and this is why I brought it up, and saying, see, if he doesn't repent, I don't have to forgive him. It's not really what it says. When you look at all the accounts of this together, again, and I would submit to you, why would you hang on to that in fear losing out on salvation because you won't forgive somebody? But I call this one of those condition statements that people like to use, right? I once had somebody say, well, I don't believe so-and-so sincerely repented enough, so I'm not forgiving. Right? This, whatever word you want to call it, a condition, a clause, an exception of requiring repentance before forgiving someone is not stated in Matthew 6. We read that. Matthew 6 didn't say that. It says you should forgive, so your Father will forgive you. Luke 17, verse 4, says that if he sins seven times and repents seven times, you shall forgive him. It means if he does repent, you have to forgive him. It does not say that if he does not repent, you don't have to forgive him. You can still forgive somebody, whether they've repented or apologized. So it's not saying, and if he does not repent, you shall not forgive him. It doesn't say that. But it does say if he does, you have to forgive. The shall is in that side of that equation. Luke 17 is, again, simply saying if they do repent, we have to forgive, but nothing stops us from forgiving anyways. Right? Let it go. Let it go. That's that word aphiemi again. James chapter 2. Let's begin to wind down. James chapter 2. Again, forgiveness is something God, I'm going to use the word, commands us to do. I don't know how you can work around what he says in Matthew 6. He expects us to do this. Or basically he says, if you don't want to do it, then I won't forgive you. It's your call. He doesn't say it that way, but that's basically what he's saying. It's up to you. We go to God all the time, don't we? For forgiveness. We love his mercy, his loving kindness, his patience, his forgiveness. We love all those attributes of him. James chapter 2, I mentioned these earlier, beginning in verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, like not forgiving someone, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So again, forgiveness is something God expects us to do, and if we don't do it, we're guilty. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So maybe somebody hasn't apologized to you, or maybe you don't believe they have repented. What's stopping you from forgiving them anyways and just letting go and moving on? You know, we have been called and placed on a path of becoming like Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this expectation is placed upon us to learn to forgive. And so offenses are going to happen to us because that's how we're going to be tested to see if we can forgive. And sometimes those things are hard and they're painful and they're hard to forget and let go of. Me. Again, Barclay said that human forgiveness and divine forgiveness are inextricably intercombined. Our forgiveness of our fellow man and God's forgiveness of us cannot be separated. They're interlinked and they're interdependent. So if we want to be, again, we want to be very extremely careful that we don't, again, arrive at Passover unwilling to forgive others. Take Passover, unwilling to forgive others. Walk out after Passover, still unwilling to forgive others. You've accomplished nothing, to be blunt, right? And I realize these things can be hard. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, a couple places to go and we'll finish up. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We all want to be forgiven for our own sins and trespasses and faults. And God says the way you do that, repenting, but he also says you've got to forgive other people if you want my forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Right? So, unworthy manner, right? Knowing you ought to forgive somebody, but you're not going to do it. Just not going to do it. He eats and drinks judgment. The King James used the word damnation, right? That's a more powerful word, isn't it? Right? Damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, right? Spiritually weak, spiritually sick, and spiritually dead. Verse 31, for if we would judge, That word is discern or decide. If we would judge ourselves, if we know we have not forgiven someone, then do it. Judge yourself. Fear me, let it go. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Right? That word, not be judged, means to have judgment or condemnation upon ourselves. So if we would discern ourselves and be honest and just say, okay, this is the year I'm going to let it go. This is it. So if you don't, then we bring judgment upon ourselves. So as we approach Passover and the spring holidays, I want us to consider if we're harboring any unforgiveness towards anyone. Right? Don't let the consequences of being unforgiving cost you the opportunity of eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is a salvational issue. That's why I titled the sermon, Salvation Lost. There's a consequence for unforgiveness. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Don't let your unwillingness to forgive another person allow that person's actions to take your crown.